Testament scripture reading this morning is from Luke 21, 41. Luke 21, beginning in verse 41. Here we find, as we look at this chapter, or this portion of scripture, our Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because of the hardness of their hearts, that though he had come as the Messiah and had presented himself to them and had done miracles and signs among them, that they did not receive him. They were stupid in not acknowledging him and recognizing who he was. And their hardness of heart made them blind and ignorant. But then the Lord Jesus tells us at the end of the section we're reading that he is the stone that the builders rejected, but that God makes the head cornerstone. So listen now as I read to you from Luke, beginning in Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unwilling to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." There we'll end the reading of God's word. I want you to notice a couple of things, though, from this passage that we just read. You notice that in the beginning, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and there is such chaos, and he says that not one stone will be left upon another. And then he presents himself as the cornerstone that was rejected and upon which a new house is going to be established. And the reason that he is the true cornerstone is because God is the one who lays this stone. You see, their whole question here is, what authority? By what authority do you do all the things that you're doing? And it's because God the Father sent him and established him. God is the one who puts a cornerstone in Zion that we are to be established upon, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in him may be saved, and all who are not upon him are cut off. And so here you have a conflict with men that had set up their own authority, even as they were part of the covenant people of God and leaders in that. They had set up their own authority over against the Lord's authority. So when he came, there was a conflict. And yet Jesus is the one that God has established. And that's why we're certain of him and who he is and what he's done. Okay, our Old Testament scripture reading that corresponds to this is from Isaiah chapter 28. This is the portion I'll be preaching from. Isaiah 28. And in this chapter, you see here men who are leaders in Samaria and Jerusalem who did not acknowledge God and his authority and the prophet that he had sent and the things that he spoke concerning Christ. And yet we have a promise that God is going to establish a stone that he will set in Zion. So here now, as I read to you God's holy word, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass by, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in its rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in judgment, in guidance. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. And now let's... Well, today in coming to Isaiah chapter 28, we come to a new portion in Isaiah's prophecy, in which the prophet pronounces a series of woes on various peoples and various behaviors. In this first section, you see that the woe is pronounced against his covenant people who had become proud drunkards. The prophecy seems to have been composed before the fall of Samaria, which, if you remember, happened in 722 BC. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes that had broken away from Judah in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Just to remind you, the 10 tribes were sometimes called Israel because they were made up of 10 of the tribes of Israel. And they were sometimes called Ephraim because Ephraim was the principal tribe among them. And you should know that these 10 tribes also had forsaken the true worship of God, the worship that he had appointed at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in Judah. And they continued to worship Jehovah, but they worshiped him idolatrously and often mingled with the worship of other gods. This and other sins brought God's judgment upon them eventually, and so that Samaria fell and was brought into captivity in Assyria by Assyria in 722 BC. And this particular prophecy in Isaiah 28 seems to have been written a little bit before that fall of Samaria, in the day when much of Israel had been destroyed, but Samaria still remained as the crown of pride, as it's called, proudly standing as if there was no danger to them because they had been able to withstand the earlier attack of Assyria. They are charged here with foolish, drunken pride, because there were no grounds for this kind of pride. The only reason that they had been able to stand is because God had spared them. And in this prophecy of their coming destruction, Judah is also addressed, because looking forward in the prophecy, when Samaria did fall, instead of being humbled and learning to fear God, Judah had rather imitated and done this had with the same attitude that Samaria had had. They had imitated their drunken pride. And so they're promised in this passage a similar destruction to come upon them in the days to come. Of course, that didn't happen for over a century after this. But now as we move into this prophecy, I want you to consider that pride and drunkenness often go hand in hand. I've often explained to you that pride is simply supposing that you can live life without God, that you can make a life for yourself, and you need not bother about the fact that you're not reconciled to God, that you're a sinner who is under his wrath and curse. It's a very proud attitude to keep up a delusion that it's okay to be in that state. Imagine you're not right with your Creator, and you go on like it doesn't really matter that much. Most people in our society are full of that kind of pride. But whenever people avoid God like this, they know that things aren't really right. And very often, they turn to drink and to drugs and things like that for comfort. They're filled with anxiety and depression and all sorts of disorders. And because they refuse to turn to the Lord, they turn to substances that can deaden their minds and that can relieve their anxiety. It's a huge problem in our day, when there are so many spiritual problems that, and people will rely on even prescription medication to try to avoid, when the real problem is a spiritual problem. The reason they're troubled and torn up inside and anxious is because they aren't right with God. They need Christ, and instead they turn to drugs so that they can feel better. Pastor Spencer, a pastor from the 1800s who recorded many accounts in his ministry, tells a story of a farmer with a brown jug to whom he preached the gospel. The farmer was an honest man. He was a family man, a hard-working man. And Spencer had often spoken to him. His wife was a believer, and the farmer was interested in the things of the Lord. He sometimes attended church, and he often spoke of being convicted of his sin. But for some reason, he never came to faith. Pastor Spencer wondered why that was so until one day he spied the farmer's brown jug in his wagon. Spencer inquired about this, and the farmer replied that he didn't drink very much, but only to ease himself a little when he fell under the conviction of sin. Spencer pointed out that the brown jug was the very thing that was keeping him, or his use of the brown jug, the very thing that was keeping him from turning to Christ. The farmer realized the truth in it, and he smashed the jug against a stone in that very conversation. And within 3 weeks, he came and said that he wanted to become a member of the church because he was trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, the farmer could hang on to his God-avoiding pride as long as he hung on to his brown jug that made it easier for him to deal with his rejection of God. Well, as we now turn to Isaiah's prophecy, I want you to see, first of all, the dreadful consequences of drunken pride. They make one like that farmer. We'll look at three such consequences of drunken pride. First, that drunken pride goes before destruction. You know that the Scripture teaches us that pride goes before destruction. And there's pride, destruction is going to follow. Well, you see in verse 1 that Isaiah says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." Now, as I already pointed out in the introduction, this is a reference to Samaria. They are called the crown of pride because they were the crown city, the capital city of the 10 tribes, and they remained standing because they had city walls and it was more difficult to get to them, and they were proudly standing after Assyria had already invaded Israel and taken much of the Ephraim. Instead of being humbled and repenting when they saw God's hand of judgment on the surrounding cities in Israel, instead of turning to God in humility, they had assumed this air of pride. Because we're still standing. And as this must have been a very uncomfortable position for them to hold. So they comforted themselves with drunkenness. And the Lord says, "Woe to them." The word "woe" is a pronouncement of impending disaster. It's a warning. Trouble is on the way. Isaiah tells them that their glorious beauty is like a fading flower, which is another way of telling them that trouble is on the way. A flower is very beautiful, but flowers quickly fade. And Samaria was not going to last. They were fading. Sovereign Lord Himself is the one who's going to destroy them. That's what we're told in verse 2. The Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Now the word "Lord" that's used here, you notice it's not all capitals this time. It's the word Adonai. Adonai is a title that emphasizes God's sovereignty over everything. It's used here to show that the nations are at His disposal. He can send them against His people. You notice how it refers to them here. Of course, Assyria is called in chapter 10 a rod that was in God's hand. And this is a reference to God's to Assyria being in His hand. It's called a strong one here in chapter 28. He says the Lord has a strong one in His hand. You see, He has this one. Because He's a sovereign Lord. He has control over it as His instrument. It is in His hand to send against His people and do what He wishes. So this strong one, He says, is going to come against Samaria like a destroying storm that nothing can stop, like a flood that overflows. Although many deny it today, the teaching of the Bible all the way through is that God is the one who raises up nations and puts down nations, and that he uses them even to deal with his covenant people. He brings judgments upon his people, and he brings mercy to his people through the agency of the nations that he is sovereign dominion over, all in accordance with his wisdom and justice. We'll look at the completeness of the destruction that is described here. You see that mixed metaphors are used. It is a tempest of hail. It is also a flood that overflows. It is also a hand that brings down. And it is feet that trample. Now, the hand that brings down would speak of their fall. And then after they fall, the feet come and trample to finish the job. So you have all sorts of metaphors used to describe a complete destruction. And in verse 4, he compares proud Samaria to the first figs in summer. Sometimes a fig would appear on a fig tree well in advance of the other figs on the tree, the normal time of the harvest in the summer. And when someone would see a fig like that, of course, in those days they didn't get... We have fruit all year round if we want it. We can just go to the store. But, you know, they didn't have any figs for a long time, and there's a fig. And of course, someone would go and pick it quickly, and then they would eat it, you know, while it was still in their hand, as it says, as they're walking along. Well, you see, this powerfully illustrates the swiftness, the easiness, and the completeness of the coming destruction of Samaria. The fruit was there, and then it was gone. That reminds us of Psalm 73:19, where it says of those that forget God, "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." So God's destruction was going to come. Samaria was there, the crown of pride on the hill. It's going to be picked, eaten, and gone. And that's what happened. Destruction. That's the first dreadful consequence that we can consider of drunken pride. Secondly, I want you to see that drunken pride destroys sound judgment. It perverts judgment. It makes you insensible of the danger that you're in. Wine is wrongly used to escape problems. Nothing is solved by such escape. It only deadens the pain and helps you forget, but it actually keeps you from doing something constructive to correct the problem. It's running away. I've already illustrated this with the farmer and the brown jug, of course. At the end of verse 1, it describes the proud Samaritans as being overcome by wine. Well, to what does this refer? But they were overcome in their judgment. They couldn't see straight. They couldn't think clearly. They couldn't act with reason. For if they had been willing to face the danger that they are in, they might have repented, which has been the only reasonable thing to do, and turned to the Lord. By wine, they were more easily able to keep up the delusion of some kind of security that they pretended to have that, of course, they did not really have. Wine is a gift from God and is to be used to rejoice in God's goodness. But it is never to be used to escape from conviction of your sin or from fear of judgment. Not only does it make you insensible of the danger that you're in, it also makes you insensible of the mercy that you have received and the mercies that you're under. In verse 5 and 6, the Lord speaks of his mercy to Judah at the time of Samaria's fall. He judged his covenant people Israel, but he spared Judah as a remnant in Jerusalem, even as he had spared Samaria among the 10 tribes. So here he's switching over and now talking about Jerusalem as that which he had spared. In the days of Assyria, God himself became the crown of glory and the diadem of beauty of Jerusalem. Remember, we've already talked about in the future, we're going to see in Isaiah how God delivered Jerusalem from the king of Assyria by marvelous works. He had given their leaders the sense to look to him when Assyria came, and he had given them strength to turn back the enemy at the gate. He had graciously and miraculously spared Jerusalem as a remnant after Samaria fell. So God himself was the crown of glory of Jerusalem. But look, despite his mercy, he says, they also erred through wine. Not just like Samaria, Jerusalem also, even though I spared them and became a crown of glory to them. Look at verse 7. They also, even the remnant of Judah, have erred through wine and threw intoxicating drink or out of the way. Instead of seeing with gratitude that God had spared them, Jerusalem forgot the mercy of the Lord. They apparently did not want to be obligated to Him as one who had graciously delivered them. So instead of praising Him and giving thanks to Him, they filled themselves with wine to drown out the remembrance of His mercy. You know, there are a lot of people that are more afraid of God's mercy than they are of His wrath. They know about His mercy, but they don't want to be obligated by His mercy. So they run away from it. They avoid it by wine, by drugs, by entertainment, whatever it takes to get away and to avoid. Are you afraid to thank God and to really give thanks to what He's done, to acknowledge His goodness to you? Because it obligates you, doesn't it? If you recognize all the grace and the goodness that He's poured out, then you sort of are committed to Him and acknowledging that. So there's a tendency to hesitate. I've talked to my children before in their prayers sometimes that they're, help me, help me, help me. How about thank you, thank you, thank you? You see, there needs to be all of these things drawn together that God will not harm you if you come to Him as your God and you give thanks to Him. He will not make you sad. He will bless you and He will fill you with the fullness of life. But because Judah did not acknowledge the mercy of God, it caused their leaders to be completely incompetent. Drunken pride makes you incompetent as a leader. Even the prophets, it says, that were supposed to speak for God, and the priests who were supposed to offer sacrifices in behalf of the people to God, were caused to err through intoxicating drink. They swallowed a lot of wine. But Isaiah says that the wine swallowed them. They were taken. My friends, sinful indulgence in wine will take away any leadership that you have, any influence that you have. You become too dull. You become dull to the judgment and mercy of God. It no longer is sharp in your mind. And you're unable to provide true spiritual care to anyone. It destroys the ministry of elders so that they have nothing ever to say. It destroys the ministry of fathers to their children because they are dulled. Christian, it destroys the ministry that you might have to other believers. It even destroys your ability to minister to yourself. You no longer see what God says with conviction. All of the punch is gone. It's just kind of fuzzy and far away, and it doesn't really cut. It doesn't really speak to you. You lose your sense of urgency about the things of God. You lose your sense of that people are going to go to hell if they don't repent and turn to the Lord. That there are tremendous blessings and grace if they do come to the Lord. It all gets lost. You become one who just goes through the motions. And then you stumble in judgment because you don't see things from God's perspective anymore. Isaiah says they err in vision. They stumble in judgment as leaders. How can they make a decision when they don't have a clear vision of God? In verse 8, we see that the drunken leaders do have to offer. It's a very revolting display, a very disgusting picture. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. These drunkards, all they have to offer is vomit. So we have seen then, first, how drunken pride leads to destruction. And second, how drunken pride destroys sound judgment, even in the leaders. And now third, I want you to see that drunken pride excludes faith. Drunken pride excludes faith because it gives you the boldness to mock at God's word, to make light of it. You don't take the word seriously anymore. In verse 9, the drunken mockers are quoted. They're scoffing Isaiah's ministry. It says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those drawn from the breast? See, the drunken leaders, they're too sophisticated for this kind of teaching that Isaiah was given. They're saying, in effect, who is this guy trying to teach? Little kids? All he does is spout off a bunch of annoying rules, one after another, and tell us to trust in the Lord when we're trying to deal with the real problems that our nation is facing. We don't need this kind of childish teaching. We know what we're doing. Who is this guy? And in verse 10, they mock him. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You can see how this kind of attitude makes faith impossible. If we would inherit the kingdom of God, we have to come as little children to the Word of God, not as judges of His Word. The Word is very clear and very plain and very straightforward, but in their pride, they despise it for its simplicity. It's too simple. It's too straightforward. It's child talk. Now that Jesus is revealed as crucified, the offense is taken at the plain, clear, simple gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Maybe you remember what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." How did they receive it? He says, "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is made wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Nothing has changed much, has it? Proud men mocked God's word in Isaiah's day. Proud men mocked God's word in Paul's day when he preached the cross. And proud men mock God's word today. They cannot believe because they are too proud to receive the word. But drunken pride not only causes men to mock at God's word rather than to believe it, it also causes them to take His word away from them. It causes God to take His word away from them that they may be judged. This is a terrible judgment, you see. Those who refuse to acknowledge and receive God's word is any more than child's talk. Who refuse to yield to it, soon find that the word is taken away from them. They would not understand, and so it is not long until they cannot understand. In verse 11, Isaiah says of the Lord, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." This happened to the Jews in Isaiah's day. Very literally, the Assyrians came in, and they led the people, and they spoke in a foreign tongue. They had men with foreign tongues ruling them. And it happened in a different way in the time of the apostles, when the gospel began to go out to the nations. And suddenly all the people that were believing spoke different languages than the Jews. And now the word of God was going forth in other languages than their own, as a judgment against them in their rejection of the gospel. It happens in our times, too, when the gospel is taken away from a nation. And when it's removed from that nation, the word of God that had been taught and expounded and translated and all these things into their language, now they have to go and learn from foreigners because they no longer have the word of God. Do we not see that happening even now? I was talking to Ken Quick before the message today about Uganda and how that the word of God was coming from there to us. More and more that kind of thing is happening, that God's word, we're having to look to other places as we reject the truth of God. This is also done when those who minister God's word stop preaching the clear gospel. They become too sophisticated to stick to the word. Heaven and hell is too childish. You shall not commit adultery is too simplistic. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved is child talk. The Lord speaks of his well-meant offer to such persons in verse 12. It was a message that was designed to give true peace, the word of God, and comfort to those ones who were now ruining their lives by wine and mockery, receiving comfort by mocking the word to distance themselves from it, and by drunkenness. Look at verse 12. To whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." See, that's the word that they were given. If only they had received it, they could have had the promised rest and refreshment. The question is, do you have that rest and refreshment? You who are weary and heavy laden, do you come to Christ? Have you come to him? And do you continue as his people? Or do you continue as the people, or do you do as the people in Isaiah's day did? Look at the end of verse 12. They would not hear. What a thing to reject. A message bringing rest and refreshment. The beautiful, the life-giving message that could have brought an end to their anxiety and their aimlessness and all the things that they were holding on to. Precept upon precept, though. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And the reason? Why had the word become that to them? Well, God had blinded them. Look at the end of verse 13. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. God brought his judgment upon those that refused his word. We read about that in Romans of the Jews, that God had blinded Israel. See that you do not go the way of the proud drunkard who makes God's word to be childish. A day may come when you will no longer be able to understand God's word, even though it is plain and clear. Brothers and sisters, see that you rather welcome the word of God with joyful reverence. Why would you not? It brings rest and refreshment. Drunken pride keeps you then from faith because it keeps you from the word, and then it causes God to take his word away from you. And then thirdly, it causes you to turn to foolish things. Drunken pride destroys faith because it causes you to believe in foolish things. As we already saw, you lose your sense of judgment. We saw it, and now we see the foolish things that you come to trust in. Look at verse 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, look at what he says they said. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, the judgment of God passes through, it won't come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now, Isaiah doesn't mean that they actually said these words. They didn't actually come and say, "We made a covenant with death, you know. We made a covenant with Sheol." No, this is rather the effect of what they had done. They were looking to lies and things to save them. He's exposing them. You see, it's a wake up. It's saying, what are you looking at? What are you trusting in? What basis is there for trusting in what you're trusting in? Things that they tried to find security in drunken pride. That was their refuge, was the bottle. You see this today. People actually go so far that they will take refuge in the notion that the world created itself. Go figure. Created itself by natural processes. It's absurd. They call the word of God a childish fairy tale. And then they believe the world created itself. Of course, many don't go that far. They choose rather to say, oh yes, there's a creator of some kind, but we just don't know who he is. They deny certain parts of God's truth, such as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus. They forsake the very things that could bring them peace and refreshment. It's very sad because they act as if they have a covenant with death and Sheol. You know how they make a covenant with each other, like in the Old Testament, when, say, Laban and Jacob made a covenant, and they said, you know, we won't come past this line, I won't come over past this stone that we've set up to harm you, and you don't come past to harm me. Well, they're saying, you know, we're confident that death is not going to hurt us. We're confident that Sheol is not going to trouble us. We've made a covenant. It's as if we've made an agreement with them. But now I want to show you something very wonderful. Of course, they had no basis for any confidence in those things. But I want to show you something wonderful that Isaiah speaks about for the rest of the chapter. He shows us that the Lord knows how to deliver His people from drunken pride. And He does deliver His people, His elect people, from drunken pride. Isaiah tells us that the Lord establishes a stone in Zion for a foundation. This stone is there for those who are ruined by drunken pride. Those who are living in a dream world of their own delusion and security. You see that the Lord sets it up in response to their vain attempts to find security. The things He just spoke about in verse 14 and 15. It's a foundation in the midst of the sea of pride, the sea that is swallowing them up. They're drowning in this sea of pride. And here's a stone. Here's a place of land where you can put your feet. All through the ages, God has had a stone for His elect people. He shows them that they are sinking into destruction and that they can come and be established on the sure foundation that He has laid. He makes His salvation plain to them in this way. It's a visible thing. Here is a stone set for you to come to. Here is something substantive. It's a stone which God Himself lays. It's not a human remedy that will fail and crumble. It's God's remedy. It's called here a sure foundation because it is laid by Him for us. You can build your life upon it and you will never sink. You see that it's called a cornerstone. In ancient building methods, they had a cornerstone by which they started the building. And then the other stones were all set up against that stone. And you know how if you have a rectangle and none of the corners are strong, then the whole thing will teeter and twist and waver. But if you have one, if you brace one corner, then it strengthens the whole structure. And rather than bringing in big stones that were very expensive to move and hard to deliver, they set up a cornerstone, and then the other stones all support were built upon that, and the house went up in that way. The whole thing was made stable, and the whole thing was aligned and depended upon that first stone. This stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clear, because it's a stone laid by the Lord for the people to trust in. And some commentators get into all these things about maybe this is Hezekiah, maybe, you know, all these different things. But the Lord never tells His people to build everything on a man, on a mere man. That would be absurd. What man could support the whole church of God? A mere man could not possibly be the foundation for all of the hopes and the needs of God's people. Only the man, Christ Jesus, whom Isaiah tells us is wonderful, the Divine One, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one. Even the Jews, Jarki is one of the ancient witnesses that the Jews before Christ saw this cornerstone as referring to the Messiah. The whole theocracy existed with a view to the coming of Christ, the seed of Abraham promised that would bless all the nations of the earth and bring salvation to Israel also. The son of David, who would be seated upon David's throne forever and ever, whose goings forth were from everlasting. But of course, now that Jesus has come, there could be no doubt that He is this stone. Because the New Testament repeatedly refers to Christ as the cornerstone on which the church is built. Jesus Himself, as we saw in Luke, said that He was the stone that was rejected by the builders, but that God had set up. Peter refers to him in Acts 4:10 when he says, after healing the man, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Paul refers to this image of Christ as the stone in Romans 9:32 through 33 against the Jews of his day who are trying to establish their own righteousness. And in Ephesians 2:19, he refers to Christ as the chief stone on which the house of God, made up of both Jew and Gentile, is built and founded. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, again refers to this cornerstone. Now look at the result of believing that God has established this stone. Believing that this is from God, what the Jews rejected. Where are you from? What authority are you doing this? Jesus says, "I came from the Father. He sent me. I'm here to do his business. I'm here as the one that he appointed." Isaiah says, "Whoever believes that God set this stone will not act hastily." Now that word "hastily" is very interesting. Sometimes in the New Testament it's translated by a word that from the Greek that would mean ashamed. But here the idea of acting hastily, it's a good translation. It's the idea of being anxious and looking for answers and solutions, and you're all restless and unsettled and you don't know where to go. He says, when you come and establish on this foundation, then it's not like that anymore. You've got a sure footing. You've got solid ground. You've got a place to go. Those who come to Christ and rest upon him are given the rest and refreshment that verse 12 spoke about. My brothers and sisters, once you come to rest upon Christ, you never have need to be anxious again. You don't have to grasp for some kind of security somewhere because you've found it. You've got the source of salvation. Verse 17 shows that everything is measured with reference to this stone. Justice is the measuring line to horizontally align the walls. And righteousness is the plummet which vertically aligned the walls with what? The cornerstone. Everything is measured off of the cornerstone. Whatever is not aligned with Jesus Christ, whatever is not established upon him as righteousness and justice, will be exposed and will be cut off. All through the ages, Christ has been the only source of righteousness. In the Old Testament, he was Christ promised in all of their ceremonies and by the prophets. And now for us, in the New Testament, he is Christ who has been given. But always, he has been the only way of salvation upon whom we must be established by confident faith. If you're not built on this foundation, if you're not lined up on this cornerstone, if you're not built upon this house, then you're on the wrong foundation and you cannot be saved. So you see then that the Lord provides us with a firm foundation so that we do not need to gad about looking for security in drunken pride. The Lord not only provides us with a true foundation, he also takes away the things that we have trusted in our drunken pride. You see that he brings upon them the very things that they were trying to escape. Okay, they thought to be secure in a refuge of lie, but he says hail is going to break through that refuge. And it's going to batter them. It's going to come through what they're trying to protect themselves with. They thought to be secure in a hiding place. But he says a flood is going to come and search them out. You go into a hole somewhere to hide or a cave and a flood comes. The flood goes into the hole. It goes into the cave. It searches them out. Their covenant with death and their agreement with Sheol will not stand. death and Sheol will destroy them. They had thought they had an agreement. And the scourge that they thought would pass by them without harming them, it says, will trample them underfoot. Every time it comes by, it's going to go by, it's going to trample you. It'll come by again, it'll trample you again. Back and forth. Such that they will be terrified, it says, to hear the report of it. Even the report. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because you see, the way they are now in their pride, they hear the report and they go, line upon line, precept upon precept, and they don't, it doesn't register. He says, now, then they'll be terrified because they're going to be experiencing the judgment. And God's going to speak and they'll say, we know that this is happening. I mean, it's happening right before their face. This is such a wonderful change. Not the fact that they're, not the suffering and the destruction itself, but the effect that it had on these hardened sinners who ignored God's threat and tried to deny them. Now they're terrified by these things. Be a terror just to understand the report. The report of the prophet. You remember Isaiah says in chapter 53, who has believed our report? Nobody believed. But now they'll be terrified when they hear the report of God's judgment. By God's grace, they discover then the inadequacy of the things that they had trusted in. Verse 20 shows that the bed on which they reposed gives them no comfort. They find it to be too short. And the blankets that they tried to cover themselves with are too narrow to give them any comfort. What a blessed thing when a papist comes to see that there is no rest in a human priest or a pope. What a blessed thing when a liberal comes to see that there is no security in his moralism, his Christless moralism. In the neo-orthodox, in his universalism and vain philosophy. And the emergent, those who would deny, not that all of them do, but those that would deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, they will find that those beds are too short and that those blankets are too narrow to cover them when God's judgment comes. Only Christ revealed in the gospel is sufficient. How good it is to finally be able to see that. I'm not on a bed that can give me any comfort. I don't have a blanket that can really provide security for me. Every refuge of lies fails because the Lord Himself rises up against those who hold those lies to show them how inadequate what they're trusting is. Isn't that great? Many of you were trusting in things that were not worthy of your trust. And God exposed that to you when He brought you to Himself. That's part of His work. He rises up against those things in the same way that He rose up at Mount Perazim. And He pours out His anger as He did at the Valley of Gibeon. Only this time, the power and the anger of God will be unleashed against His own people to break through the things that they have taken refuge in. It will be an extraordinary work like it was at Mount Perazim in the Valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim is the place where the Lord broke through like water against the Philistines. And David rejoiced when God had miraculously delivered his enemies. And the Valley of Gibeon is, of course, it refers to the Gibeonites. It's the place where God sent hail upon his enemies, and the place where he caused the sun to stand still in the days of Joshua and brought judgment upon the Canaanite kings. God's hand was seen. You see, it was a miraculous deliverance. He worked wonders to bring destruction to his people's enemies. But now that same awesome power is going to be used to humble his people and to show them that the things that they're trusting in cannot give them security. He's going to bring ruin upon them so that they will be able to see once and for all how inadequate their hiding places are. Isaiah warns them then not to continue in their mockery. The destruction the Lord is bringing has been determined. It's going to come. Adonai, the sovereign one, his name is mentioned here again, has planned these things. It will be a destruction that comes upon the whole earth, he says. The nations all around Israel are all going to be affected by the judgment. We've seen that, of course, in previous chapters in Isaiah. The more Israel mocks, the greater their bondage is going to be, the greater their bonds are going to be, and the oppression. It's like a fox in a snare who starts to try to break away, and the snare gets tighter. instead of looser. It's a dreadful thing to hear proud men mocking the Lord when you consider that all they're doing is making a greater judgment for themselves. It's a terrible thing that God must do to bring his people out of drunken pride. But it is a marvelous thing, you see, because it breaks their pride that they may return to the true foundation that he has laid, even to Christ, the true cornerstone by whom we must be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So Isaiah concludes this prophecy with a parable designed to teach us that the Lord will act with perfect wisdom to make proud, drunken people to become fruitful people. In verse 23, he calls for our attention. He says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen to my speech." In other words, this is important. I'm not just talking about agriculture here. This is a parable that you need to hear and you need to understand and you need to apply to this situation. He explains that the Lord both plows and threshes his people with perfect wisdom and to good purpose. Plowing and threshing. Those are both violent, difficult things. I mean, in those days, it was really difficult. Now you have a remote control tractor that you can sit in your easy chair and watch the tractor plow the whole field. But in those days, you were out with a little plow with a poor blade on it, trying to work with the oxen and everything. It was very, very difficult work. And threshing to separate the grain from the chaff. Some of that sometimes had to be done by hand. You had to beat it out to separate certain types of crops. So this was not something that you did just for recreation. You know, I don't have anything to do today. I think I'm going to go out and plow a little bit. You know, it wasn't that kind of thing. These works were always done with purpose and with wisdom. The farmer doesn't plow just for sport. It says he doesn't keep on doing it forever. You know, I'm not going to plant anything. I'm just going to plow my field from now on. He does it in the proper season in order to prepare the ground for sowing the seed. He carefully plants each crop in its appropriate place. The farmer knows just what to do because God has given him wisdom. Okay, all that we know comes from God, all the wisdom that we have. And then when it's time to thresh, once again, the farmer knows just what to do with each crop to achieve the best results. He doesn't thresh cumin with a threshing sledge. What, you're going to destroy it? Or roll upon it with a cartwheel? He rather beats it out with a stick, which is the proper method for cumin, I suppose. I don't know these things, but nor does he thresh forever, but only as long as it takes to get the job done, lest he destroy the crop. Again, you're going to just thresh for fun? And after everything's already separated, you're still going to keep beating it out and saying, "Wow, this is great. I'm going to go do this every day." No, it's neither done too severely nor too long. It's done appropriately, just right. You get the message? God knows what he's doing among his people when he afflicts them, when he does the hard things. Verse 29 explains that God's plan is truly wise. It says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." See the word wonderful? Remember that word? Peli? What is that talking about? A divine work. Reminds us that the government that God exercises over us, the things that he has planned and the things that he does, his counsel, it's divine. It's wonderful. His great plan operates without missing a beat until it accomplishes the purpose that he has concerning his people, to bring forth a kingdom of righteousness. There will be times of plowing, and there will be times of sowing and times of threshing. And all of these will be done in their proper season and according to the proper intensity that is necessary to bring forth a wonderful, marvelous harvest. Calvin has this to say of God's wisdom in doing his work. He says, "Does he not see the time for executing his judgment when he ought to cut down the people and, as we say, to harrow them, when he ought to thrash? What strokes and what kinds of chastisement he ought to inflict? In short, what is most suitable to each time and to each person? Will he not, who appointed the universal order of nature, regulate these things also by a just proportion? God, who made the world and all the things where he plants seeds and they come up and all this, knows how all these things, doesn't he have the wisdom to bring what's just right to us? And then Calvin asks, are men so headstrong that they will venture to remonstrate with him or to impugn his wisdom? How foolish we are to question God about these things, lest you be found ignorant, an ignorant man who mocks, like an ignorant man that mocks when he watches a farmer. Suppose that a man that had no clue, never knew anything about farming, never heard anything or knew anything about it, goes out and he sees a guy out in the field, and he's out there digging up the ground, and then he takes grain that he could have used to make bread and eat, and he's out there throwing it in the ground, and he covers it up with the dirt, and it's like, this guy's stupid. What is he doing all this for? And then a little while later, this crop comes up. What happened? And then the man is marveling at the farmer. He says, wow, this guy knew what he was doing the whole time. See the picture? Who are we to look at the things that God is doing and say, I don't know what he's doing. That doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. Why is that happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to him? Why is the church like this? Why is it going through this time? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he? God does everything in its proper season. Calvin says further, when we consider, therefore, the various calamities with which the church is afflicted, let us not complain that loose reins are given to the wicked. In other words, that the wicked can do whatever they want. And that consequently she is abandoned to her fate, or that all is over with her. But let us believe firmly that the Lord will apply remedies at the proper time. And let us embrace with our whole heart his righteous judgments. You see, there's going to be a time of plowing and breaking up and a beating with the threshing and that sort of thing. There's going to be a time of sowing. There's going to be a time of growing. God knows how to deal with drunken pride that darkens men's judgments, that makes them insensible to the danger that are therein, so rash that they mock at his word. He will plow and he will thresh, and many are broken and destroyed when he plows and threshes. But his elect come forth as gold. You need to remember that hard message. It's not that all of Israel, that every individual there through this process are going to be brought forth as fruit. Many of them are destroyed under the judgments of God. But it is his elect people that are brought forth to praise him. His elect will come forth as gold. They will be found joined to the cornerstone that God has set up in the sea of human pride. They will be found not having or trusting in their own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, the true cornerstone. And God will be pleased with them, and they will bring forth fruit for him by his wisdom and grace. So forsake your drunken pride, all the refuges that you have, and live. Come to Christ and find in him that perfect rest and that refreshment that's promised by your Lord. There's no other name on whom we must be established. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before your marvelous, your wonderful wisdom. Wisdom that is divine, wisdom that is beyond human ability. Father, our wisdom doesn't even compare to your wisdom. Your foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. And we praise you, O Lord, that this is so. And we pray that we would not question what you're doing, that we would come to you as little children, that we would submit to your holy word. We pray that the word would have power in our lives, that it would have impact. Oh, Lord, how terrible it is to be numb to your word. for the word to go forth and to bring no comfort or to bring no threat or to bring nothing but just to pass by and effect no change. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us and that we would see clearly the foundation that has been laid in Christ Jesus, that we would come and joyfully align ourselves with Him. We would come and rest upon Him for all of our salvation and our righteousness. Father, help us not to try to establish some other refuge, some other salvation. We know that there are times when you beat upon your field, when you grind up the ground and when you prepare it for further sowing. And there are times of threshing when you have to break apart, when there's all the growth and there's so much growth there that has nothing to do with your kingdom, nothing to do with the fruit that you desire. And you have to break it all apart and you have to send many judgments and many delusions. And Father, we thank you that you know just what to do in order to bring forth your kingdom. And we thank you that you do it in such a marvelous way. You might have done it in a mechanical, boring way, but you have done it in a way that is fascinating, that brings glory to your name, that involves a lot of back and forth of communion between your people and you, struggles and sweat and strain. And Father, we thank you that in your wisdom that you operate the way you operate. Father, we are not here as creatures to dictate to you, the potter. We are the clay in your hands. And Father, we plead with you to establish us in your kingdom, to make us a holy people, to prepare us for service to you. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be quiet in that hope, that we would not make haste, that we would not be anxious and frustrated, but Father, that we would learn to have repose in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for looking at other refuges and other foundations and relying upon them in a certain measure. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for this and that you would deliver us from such folly. We come to you, O Christ. We come to you alone. Bless us now, your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.